I'd like to start, if you would please turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, there we go, thank you very much. Luke chapter 17, and let's read verse 1. Luke 17 verse 1, Jesus says, "It is impossible that no offences should come, but woe to him through whom they do come." So here Christ is talking about offences and he says, you know what? It's part of the human condition. It's impossible for there to be no offences. Now where do offences come from? Well, offences are as a result of conflict. Now not all conflict causes offence, but much conflict does cause offence. And so what Christ is telling us here is we need to understand that it is part of the human condition to where we will have conflict. And much of that conflict will, at times, cause offence. And when we have conflict, and we're going to be talking about conflict, not all conflict is bad. Not all conflict is negative. As a matter of fact, there is some, by the pure definition, there is some conflict that is actually good and healthy. But when it causes offence, he says, woe to that person who causes the offence. So if it's impossible for even Christians to be devoid of conflict, it is important that we understand and know how to deal with conflict. How to deal with conflict. Let's notice what Christ also says back in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. We refer to this particular passage as the Beatitudes. Notice what he says in verse 9. To those that would follow him, to those that wish to be disciples of the Master, he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." It says sons of God there, we understand that meaning children. Now I want to spend just a moment here because we need to understand what Christ is saying. And oftentimes to know what Christ is saying or what someone is saying, sometimes we need to rule out what he's not saying. Christ is not saying, blessed are they that accept peace when it's offered to them. That's not what he's saying. Christ isn't saying, blessed are they that go into a situation where peace already exists and maintains the peace. That would be a peacekeeper. That's not what Christ is saying. What Christ is saying is, blessed are the peacemakers. Because what he wants from you and I is to be able to deal with conflict and actively make, bring about peace where there is no peace. So again, we need to understand he is telling us that we are to be peacemakers. Not peace acceptors, not peace keepers, but those that actively go out and make for peace. That means we have to do things. We have to do something. And part of what we need to do is know how to deal with conflict. But you know, peace is not a natural part of the human condition. Apart from God, peace is elusive and it is foreign to man. Let's notice what God says through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 59. And let's read verses 1 and 2. Just to set the stage here, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that he cannot hear. He hears, and he's active, and he can and does save." But there is a problem. Verse 2 says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear you." Is it possible for God to not hear our prayers? Well, according to the prophet Isaiah, yes it is. When we sin,
Let me make this statement. All sin causes conflict. All sin. Because at the very least, it causes conflict between the sinner and God. So all sin causes conflict. But we need to understand that not all conflict is as a result of sin. And we'll talk about that. Now, when we are separated from God through sin, when we are in conflict with God, and we've all been there, we were all living that way of life, we walk a certain path. Under that scenario, we walk a certain path. Notice the path that is walked by those that are separated from God. Dropping down to verse 4, it says, "No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words, they speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity." Dropping down to verse 7, "Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their path." This is the path that those that are separated from God walk. It is a path of destruction that leads to destruction. And notice verse 8, "The way of peace they have not known." We can't be peacemakers when we're walking a path that is a path of separation from God. "The way of peace they have not known, and there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace." So this particular path that Isaiah is describing is the path of sin, the path of conflict, the path of separation from God. But brethren, you and I have been called to walk a different path, not this path. Now, we all have walked that path. That was the old man's path, wasn't it? But we now have been called to walk a new and different path. And let's notice that path back to the book of Luke, this time Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and let's begin in verse 68. It said, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." You and I are sitting here as part of the redeemed, as part of the people of God. "And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us," of course speaking of Jesus Christ, "in the house of his servant David." Now, according to those that have been redeemed, what is the path that we are to then walk? Let's drop down now to verse 79. "To give light," this is the work of the Messiah, this is part of his work, "to give light to those who sit in darkness," and we were all in darkness at one point, "and the shadow of death," we were all walking in the shadow of death, that path leads to destruction, to death. And now notice what he says, this is part of the work of the Messiah, "to guide our feet into the way of peace." That's the path that we are to be walking. A path that is being guided towards peace. To walk in the path of peace is to be a peacemaker. It is to know when and how to deal with conflict and, if necessary, the resulting offences. Now please notice that to be a Christian does not mean that you will be devoid of conflict. Christ, the perfect man, God in the flesh, had conflict. He had to deal with conflict. Mr. Foster was talking about some of the people that he was in conflict with, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. But he dealt with conflict always in a right and appropriate way. So today, brethren, I want to begin a discussion on conflict, because even as Christians, we are going to have conflict in our lives. There's going to be a certain amount, it's inevitable, and given that is the case, then it is important that we understand. If we are called to be peacemakers, if we are called to walk the path of peace, we must now learn and understand what is conflict, where does it come from, and how should we deal with it. You know, sometimes, like I said, not all conflict is of sin. Sometimes there's negative conflict and there's positive conflict. We'll bring that out a little bit. We'll be focusing mostly on the negative. But even when we're dealing in a situation that involves negative conflict and perhaps offences, God is very much interested in how we deal with that, how we handle those situations. Why? Because we are called to be peacemakers. Not accept peace when the other person apologizes and says, oh, I'm sorry, you know, well, I'll accept the peace. No, sometimes we have to do what we need to do in order to bring about and make peace. So what we're going to be doing, what I'm going to be doing over the next three sermons, is we're going to be talking about conflict, because there's a great deal that can and needs to be said about this particular topic. Today, what we're really going to be focusing in on is, what is it and where does it come from? And we'll look at some biblical examples of this. Do you want me to try to work with this, or could I? Okay, we'll see how long that lasts. So let's start off then by defining conflict. What are we talking about here? What is conflict? Well, I looked it up in the Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, I think it was the 9th edition, and this is what Webster had to say about conflict. It is competitive or opposing actions, antagonistic state or action, divergent ideas or interests. Now, I said not all conflict is bad. Not all conflict is a result of sin. Is it wrong to have divergent ideas or interests? Well, absolutely not. We'll talk about that a little more in a moment. But that's one of the definitions. Look at this one and apply this to our lives as Christians. A mental struggle. Are we undergoing a mental struggle as part of that change, that inward change that Mr. Foster was talking about? A mental struggle resulting from incompatible or opposing needs, drives, wishes, or demands. See, there's an incompatibility going on inside of us, right? There's the old man and the new man. The way of sin, that path that leads to destruction, and the path of a peacemaker. And they're in conflict, and that places us in a mental struggle. Next definition is opposition of persons or forces that give rise, and I like this, that gives rise to the dramatic action in a drama. And how many times sometimes we're dealing with conflict and, oh, the drama! Oh! And it's just, you know, days of our lives. I don't mean to make light of that, but sometimes it is just a drama. Another definition, to contend in warfare. We're going to be talking the next time about how not to deal with conflict. Two opposite ends of the spectrum. One of the ends is to run away and not deal with it. The other, the ultimate, is to respond by killing the person. Warfare. We don't want to respond in that way. But that's one of the definitions. To contend in warfare. To show antagonism or an unwillingness to reconcile. When we're in conflict with God, are we antagonistic? Are we unwilling to reconcile with God? And then we have to ask the same amongst ourselves. And then the final definition that I wrote down is to collide with or be in opposition to something or someone. Now, there's some pretty powerful words in those definitions, many of them negative. We have competitive. We have antagonistic, we have divergent, we have struggle, we have opposition, we have contend, antagonism, unwillingness, collide, and once again, opposition. So the first thing that we need to understand is that conflict is a very large topic. Much can and, as I said, needs to be said about this so that we can have a good understanding of how we as Christians, how we as disciples, as followers that are meant to be walking the path of peace, that are meant to be peacemakers, how we can walk that path and be the peacemakers of God. Christ himself made peace. It says, I forgot what it says in Hebrews maybe. It says, through the blood of his cross, he made peace. It takes humility. That whole sacrifice of Christ was a sacrifice of humility, and it takes humility to be a peacemaker. So if we are to be peacemakers, brethren, let's now understand, where does conflict come from? In reading Mr. Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker, and I've talked about that before, Mr. Petty's talked about that before, others have talked about that, Mr. Sandy actually identifies four areas which bring about conflict. And actually what I did is I took his first area and split it into two, and we'll see why here in a moment. So we're going to look at five different categories, five areas in which conflict can and often does arise. The first category is a difference of opinion based on taste. Based on taste. Let me give you an example. We have Mr. David Thompson over here. I'm going to pick on you, David. Now, Mr. Thompson thinks that the best car on the road is a Chevy. Now, we have Mr. Beamer in here somewhere. Mr. Beamer, on the other hand, he thinks the best car on the road is a Ford. Okay? They have different tastes. Their opinions, based on taste, are said to be conflicting opinions. There is conflict. Now, is that conflict necessarily bad? Is that conflict as a result of sin? No. It's simply a result of a difference of opinion based on personal taste. This type of conflict, again, as I've mentioned, is a matter of taste. It is natural. And it is most of the time, harmless. Stop and think about it. God himself made us different. God himself made us to be individuals, to have different personalities. And when we stop and think about taste, so often much of our taste is what? It's a result of our upbringing, of different experiences that we've had in life. So there's nothing necessarily wrong, or there's nothing wrong with having differences of opinion based on taste. One of the definitions that I read earlier was a divergence of ideas or interests. This is what we're talking about here. This form of conflict, if you will, need not be harmful, need not be negative, and should not lead to offense. You think Ford, you think Chevy, hey, okay, no problem. Don't have a problem with that. It's like someone once said, and I don't know who the first person was to say this, but it's a very good saying. And this is where we as Christians need to be. It's okay to disagree, but don't be disagreeable. We understand the difference. It's okay to disagree. It's okay to have a difference of opinion, but don't approach those differences from a perspective and an attitude of being disagreeable. Again, so often, differences in taste is not often by itself sin. But you know, the problem is how we deal with even differences of taste. Differences of opinion based on taste can actually lead us into areas of sin. We live in a world ripe with conflict. And even at this, if you want to think of this as the lowest level of conflict, even this type of conflict causes great sin. How many times have you seen on the news? Happens a lot over in Europe. That football, right? Soccer? We call it soccer. You know, how fights break out. Because, you know, my team and your team, and we're in conflict and fights break out. Sometimes even murders take place. All over different opinions based on taste. That should never happen. But it does. That's the world that we live in. The problem that we are facing, even in this area, difference of opinion based on taste, is that as a whole, society is simply losing its sense of self-control. People just don't have any self-control anymore. The incident that happened in Los Angeles just yesterday, lack of self-control. Children in schools, lack of self-control. I read on the internet just the other day, and this kind of played home to me because, well, I'm not a golfer, but I try to play the game, but playing golf. And this particular golfer and his partner, they were teeing off, ball sliced. I never do that. Ball sliced and hit a house. I do that all the time, right? But the guy comes out with a shotgun, shoots the guy. No self-control. What is amazing is that later on, he was beside himself. He turned himself in. He said, I don't know why I did it. But in that split moment, lack of self-control. What is interesting is that God tells us that we are given a spirit, a different spirit from the spirit of this world. And what is one of the components of that spirit? It is a spirit of self-control. So we need to exercise that self-control to where we don't get in arguments or get aggressive or create offenses over differences of opinion based on taste. God made us to be different. Let's accept that. Now, point number two. A second area in which conflict arises is differences of opinion. But this is where I split them out. Because Mr. Sandy simply said difference of opinion. Difference of opinion based on taste is one thing. This second category is differences of opinion based on values. Values. And this is altogether different from taste. You see, when we're talking about taste, there is no right and wrong. There is no Chevy is the best car or Ford is the best car. Neither is right and neither is wrong. It's simply an opinion based on taste. But when we're talking about values, values are altogether different. Because values are formed based on our sense of right and wrong. Let me put that another way. Our values are an extension of our righteousness. Now, when we put it in those terms, let's also understand that we are not called to exercise our own righteousness, are we? We are not called to exercise our own value system. We are called to what? Well, Matthew 6, verse 33 tells us. To seek God's righteousness. And it's through that righteousness, through God's value system, that we do at times have differences of opinion. We have a difference of opinion from others in the world as far as what food is acceptable to eat or not. What is that difference of opinion based on? It is based on a value system that is different. So again, we are to be seeking God's righteousness and God's value system, not our own. The Apostle Paul speaks of this in Ephesians 4, verse 22 through 24. I'm not going to turn there. But he talks about this conflict of value systems. He calls one the old man. And he calls the other the man of righteousness. The old man is our human nature. And what does he tell us to do with that old man? To put that away, to bury that old man. That's what baptism is all about. But we are to then take on the new man of righteousness, which is whom? Jesus Christ. So we are to take on that righteousness, that value system. And of course, Christ himself is referred to what? What's one of his titles in regards to what we're talking about? He is the Prince of Peace. He is the ultimate peacemaker. He made peace through his sacrifice, through his blood, between God and man. Now, we have to accept that. But he was the ultimate and is the ultimate peacemaker. And we are called to walk as he walked, to walk that same path. Now, in connection to values and conflict, Paul says something of great importance in 2 Corinthians. And I don't know how to stress this enough. This is something that we really need to take to heart, brethren. But in 2 Corinthians, notice what the Apostle Paul says. God speaking through Paul. God inspired Paul to write this. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're talking about differences based on different value systems now. Different points of view of what is right and what is wrong. And what does Paul tell us? What does God through Paul tell us? In 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 14, he says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Do not be unequally yoked. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Different value systems. And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Baal? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? So again, he's telling us, because there are different value systems, he says, don't be unequally yoked. Sometimes, though, we go out of our way to be unequally yoked. Now, there's lots of ways in which this can be applied. Businesses, marriages, etc., etc. And of course, please, if you know, seek counsel. If you have questions about this, I don't have time to go into all of this. But the warning is, do not be unequally yoked. Why? Because you're simply setting yourself up for more conflict than you need. Why do we tell our children, to look within the faith to get married? Because there's a different value system out there. And again, that causes great conflict. Now, can that work? I'm not going to get into all of that. I don't have time to get into all of that. If you have questions, seek counsel. But my point is, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of God, says, hey, it's better. Don't be unequally yoked. Okay, enough said there. Well, I might also just add in one other scripture I wrote down there. Galatians 6 verse 7 tells us, what we sow, we reap. We reap what we sow, brethren. We reap what we sow. You know, there was a wonderful sermon, and again, I just listened to it again last night, given at the feast in New Braunfels by Mr. Tom DeMore. If you didn't hear that sermon, or even if you did, I would recommend go back and hear it again. It talks about, his whole sermon is on the point of, we reap what we sow. Hey, you want to start getting different fruit? You're not happy with the fruit that you're getting? Guess what you need to do? Sow different seed. Anyway, he gives a wonderful sermon on that whole concept there, so would recommend that. Point number three, going on. Third area of that oftentimes conflict comes about is through poor communication that leads to misunderstandings. Poor communication that leads to misunderstandings. And I want to spend a little bit more time on this one, because this is one that affects the church perhaps more than the others. Well, there's one other one as well. But this is one that plagues the church. Now, poor communication, of and by itself, is not a sin. Oh, I put my foot in my mouth, or I said the wrong words, or maybe it's a lack of wisdom, maybe it's a lack of understanding, but it's not necessarily as a result of sin. So again, like personal taste, it may not be, its premise may not be sin. However, I'm not here to talk so much about that. I do want to address an area of poor communication that is based on sin. and does cause conflict and great offence. And we heard a little bit about it last week. It is poor communication that comes from gossip. Gossip and slander. Poor communication that leads to misunderstandings and conflict and offence. Let's notice what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Because there is a misconception about gossip that I want to address. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 13. Just breaking into the thought here, he's guiding and training Timothy, the younger elder. And he says, and besides, so part of the training that he's giving him here is telling Timothy, and besides, they, these particular people that he's talking about, learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not to say. There is a misconception about gossip. The misconception is, if it's true, it's not gossip. That is a lie. Gossip has nothing to do with whether your words are factual or not factual. That's not what gossip is all about. Gossip has to do with something else. Let me read for you this particular verse in the Bible in basic English because it makes the point very nicely. It says, and besides, they get into the way of doing no work. They're lazy people. Instead of being out, working with the family, helping the family, doing whatever, whether it be a husband or a wife or whatever. But they learn to do no work, going about from house to house, and not only doing no work, but talking foolishly, being over-interested in the business of others. Now notice, and here's the definition of no gossip, saying things which they have no right to say. See, gossip isn't, is it true or not true? Gossip is really based on, do you have a right to be saying this? Whether it's true or not. Do you have a right to say this? And so much of the times, we say things to one another that we have no right to say, that we have no right to be talking about. What I'd like to do is I'd like to take a look at an example of where gossip almost started a civil war amongst the people of God, the very people of God. Turn with me to Joshua, and we're going to go to chapter 22, and let's pick it up in verse 9. Now, let me give you the background here. This, of course, is where Moses is dead. Joshua is taken over. They're now coming in, approaching the promised land, and they're about to begin conquering the promised land. And as they come up to the eastern side of the Jordan, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh look at some of the land around about on the eastern side and say, you know what, we would like this land. And that had already been conquered. And so Israel said, okay, you can have that land, but you must come over the Jordan and fight with your brethren and help conquer the rest of the land. And when all the land is conquered, we can all then go back to our places and settle in peace. That was the goal. That was the objective. So Reuben, Gad, and half tribe of Manasseh said, okay, we'll do that. So they do that. They go in, they conquer the land, and now we're going to pick it up at a time where now, we'll call them the eastern tribes, eastern side of the Jordan, are about to now go back and possess their land. Verse 9. Chapter 22, verse 9 says, so the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, half-tribe of Manasseh, returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possessions, which they had obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Verse 10, and when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, Gad, Manasseh, built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar. Scripture tells us they built an altar. What we're about to deal with is truth. Is it true that they built an altar? Yes. But now notice verse 11. It says, "Now the children of Israel heard someone say." Someone heard someone say. What are we talking about here? Gossip. Someone heard someone say. Words that people have died for. Someone heard someone say, "Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, half-tribe of Manasseh, have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the children of Israel's side." So on the western side, they've built this altar. Someone heard someone say that. Was it true? Yes. Now, what happens next, if you read verses 13 and 14, I'm going to skip over that, but what happens is the children of Israel send a delegation to Reuben, Gad and Manasseh, which is a good thing to do. When we talk in the third part, the third sermon here, we're going to talk about what is the biblical way to deal with conflict, to bring about reconciliation. And sending a delegation was a good thing. At least they didn't send the whole army, as we're going to see in a moment. They were ready to go to war with their brothers. Civil war. Let's kill our brothers. Now, we never do that in the church, do we? But they sent a delegation. What is unfortunate, however, so even that was okay, but what is unfortunate is the attitude in which the delegation approached the situation, the conflict. Was there conflict between the eastern and the western tribes? Yes, there was conflict. So they send this delegation, but the delegation goes in a very accusatory way. We're going to talk about next time how not to deal with conflict, and one of the extremes is don't deal with it in an accusatory way. So let's pick it up in verse 15. So the delegation comes and says, "Then they came to the children of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke to them, saying..." Now here's problem number two. They did not, this delegation did not go and ask, "Hey, my brothers, what's going on here? What are you doing? No, they go and they speak first. "Hey, I got something to say. Let me get my 2 cents worth in." Very accusatory way. It says, "So they spoke to them." They didn't ask what was going on. They spoke. And they said, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord." Now, I want you to notice who this delegation is speaking on behalf of. They are not speaking on behalf of God. It does not say, "Thus says the Lord." It says, "Thus says the congregation of Israel of the Lord." So they're speaking on their own behalf. Why aren't they speaking on behalf of God? Because God didn't have a problem with this. God did not have a... There was no poor communication between what the eastern tribes did and God. There's never poor communication between us and God. God knows our heart. God did not have a problem with what these individuals did. He was not in conflict with them. So it says, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery..." Oh yeah, really wonderful attitude here. We already know what this is all about. This is treachery. This is sin. This is rebellion. It says, "What treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel?" So now they're even speaking on behalf of God. "You have sinned against God." Wow. Really? Did God have a problem? Well, as I read through these scriptures, I don't see that God had a problem with it. "You sinned against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you have built an altar for yourselves, an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord." Really? Is that why they built the altar? Now, you've got to understand in part where the delegation is coming from. Notice what it says in the next verse. It says, is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us? Previously in their history, when they were coming in to conquer the land, they came into where the Moabites were, and they were told not to intermarry, not to be unequally yoked with the Moabites. Well, unfortunately, they did. They intermarried. They married into and married the women, and they began to worship their gods, different value systems, seeing where the conflict is coming from. And what did God do? God was definitely against that. Comes down and he smites 25,000 Israelites. And so you understand where Israel's coming from. Hey, we rebelled against the Lord once before, and he smote 25,000 of us. We don't want to do that again. Why are you sinning against the Lord? So that's we can understand their thought, their reasoning, but their approach was what was wrong. Their approach, not necessarily their motives, but their approach was wrong. So going on, well, let's drop down to verse 18. It says, but that you must turn away this day from following the Lord. Is this what you're doing? And it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. And again, we understand where they're coming from. They mentioned the sin of Peor. We don't want to go through that again. But the problem was, they haven't even stopped to ask, what is this altar all about? They simply assumed they knew. And how did they know? Because someone heard someone say. Anonymity, the internet, right? Gossip. This is what's bringing this all about. Well, eventually, the eastern tribes get to speak. Now, they should have been able to speak first. Let's go to verse 21. Then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, the delegation, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows. And let Israel itself know. If it is in rebellion, if in treachery that we have done this thing against the Lord, then may he not save us this day. But, now let me explain why we've done this, but we have built ourselves an altar, if we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings, or to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account. They knew that to build an altar to offer sacrifices on was against the law of God. Sacrifices were to be offered on the altar at the tabernacle. And they knew that. And Israel knew that. And then Israel, because someone heard someone say, assumed that the eastern tribes had now rebelled and built this altar to offer these sacrifices, which was in rebellion to God. But notice verse 24. But let me explain to you why we did it, then he says. But in fact, we have done it for fear, because we fear God. And there's something else that we fear as well. For reason, saying, in the times to come, your descendants, the western tribes, your descendants may speak to our descendants saying, what have you to do with us? You're not part of Israel. You're not part of the people of God. See, God set this river as a boundary between us and you. You have no part in us. That's what they were afraid of. It says, for the Lord God has... They would be saying, the descendants would be saying, the western tribes to the eastern tribes, for the Lord God has made the Jordan a border between you and us, the children of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. You have no part in the Lord. And the eastern tribes didn't want the descendants of Israel to say to them that they have no part with God. Your descendants would make our descendants cease to fear the Lord. We don't want to cease fearing God. So we built this altar. Says verse 26, therefore we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices. That was not the reason. But that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the services of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Verse 28. Therefore, because they feared this would happen generations down the road, therefore we said that it will be when they say this to us or our generations in times to come, that we might say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but as a witness between you and us. That was what was in their heart. That was their intent. That was their purpose. We don't want to be cut off from God. We don't want our descendants to feel cut off from God. So we will build a replica. But we understand we are not to offer sacrifices there. We will offer our sacrifices at the tabernacle, on the altar of God. It goes on, verse 29 says, far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt offerings or grain offerings or for sacrifices, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. Why did all of this debacle, this drama, this almost civil war come about? Because someone heard someone say. And people jumped to conclusions and they went. I skipped over the scripture that actually talks about they were ready to go to war. Now, thankfully, they didn't send the army. They sent a delegation. But even that delegation went with a wrong attitude, with preconceived ideas. All because someone heard someone say. Now, fortunately, this civil war was averted. And we're grateful for that. But sadly, let's for a moment talk about the modern day people of God, the Church of God. How many civil wars have we fought? All because someone heard someone say. And what is the result of those civil wars? I don't think I have to go into that. So poor communication that leads to misunderstanding is a great source of conflict that leads to much offense and many damaged people. Fourth point. Point number four. Fourth way in which conflict comes about is through competition based on ungodly values. We're going back to that value system now. Competition based on ungodly values. Now, Mr. Foster, excellent sermonette, talked about competition. Competition, or to compete, the definition itself simply means to strive for an objective. There is good competition and there is bad competition. You know, we are called to compete. Paul tells us in Philippians 3 that we are to press towards the goal of our upward calling. We are to compete. We are to strive towards that goal. He also tells us to run the race so that we might win. But who are we competing against? We're competing against the old man. Okay, that's based on godly values. That's not what we're talking about. What I'm focusing on here is competition based on ungodly values. Values like greed, selfishness, and a lack of trust in God. As an example, a biblical example, we won't turn there, but you remember the story of Abraham and Lot, how they came back up out of Egypt and they had so many, you know, herd, the flocks were so large, that what happened between the herdsmen of Abraham and the herdsmen of Lot? Strife broke out. Conflict. Why? Because they were competing for the natural resources. And they said, hey, there's not enough, and we want ours. We want to make sure we get ours. competition based on godly values. But in that example, what we see is a marvellous approach by Abraham. Abraham's approach was not to compete in an ungodly way for the resources that were at hand. Abraham simply said, I will rely on God. Lot, you and your herdsmen, you take the best. And we've talked about this before. Abraham had the right as a patriarch to take the best for himself. He says, no, you go ahead, you take the best. I'll take whatever's left over because my trust is in God. Not in the resources that I need to gather right now. My trust is in God. Sometimes when we are in this situation, competing for resources, competing for different things, whether we want to be in that situation or not, sometimes the answer, sometimes the way out, is to do what Abraham did. He accepted the wrong for righteousness' sake. And Paul talks about that. To be willing to accept the wrong for righteousness' sake. You know, sometimes we don't trust in God the way Abraham did. And we get all up in arms about who should be doing what. We get into areas of competition. And it can manifest itself in all kinds of ways. It can manifest itself in competing for position, competing for recognition, competing for status or power. This form of competition based on ungodly values, believe it or not, has been within the church from its inception. It's always been here. Notice Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Before the day of Pentecost, before the, if you will, the inception of the church there, we read this, and this was not the only account. Competition based on ungodly values. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 33. Again, just breaking into the thought, you'll get the gist of it. He says, then he, speaking of Christ, came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, his disciples, saying, what were you disputing amongst yourselves about on the road? What were you arguing about? There was some conflict going on. What was the basis of this conflict? But they kept silent. They were ashamed. They knew this was an ungodly value that was motivating all of this. But they kept silent. For on the road they had disputed amongst themselves who would be the greatest. Who's in charge? Who's the top dog? It's something that has plagued the church from these very early days. And like I said, this was not the only time that these disciples had this conversation. They were in competition as to who would be the greatest. Who had the power? Who was in charge? Again, I want to just make a comment here. To each and every one of you, and it applies to me as well, every single one of you, if you stay the course, will be a king and a priest in the kingdom of God. You will be a teacher over thousands, millions of people. That is your ultimate destiny. That is what God is offering you. To be a teacher, to be a king, to be a priest at that time. All of us at that time. The problem is we at times like to circumvent God's plan. We at times like to think that we have a better plan. The truth, let's just talk about some truth. The truth is, you know, when we start squabbling about who's in charge, who's got this power, who's got that power. The truth is, today in the church, the head of the church, Jesus Christ, who places each and every one of us in the body as pleases him, That's what it's all about. Not as pleases us, as pleases him. The truth is, he doesn't need everyone to be an elder today. He doesn't need everyone to be a deacon. He doesn't need everyone to be a committee chair. He doesn't need everyone to be up here leading songs. He doesn't need everyone to be up here giving sermonettes. He doesn't need it. Ultimately, kings and priests, teachers. But today, that great need is not here. And so we simply need to, as Abraham did, trust in God and allow the head of the church to place people where he wants them. And let's not get caught up in these power struggles. It's caused too much harm and too much heartache over the past years. So we simply get along and accept what Christ is doing. Okay, moving on. The fifth and final area in which conflict arises is through sinful attitudes and habits, or sin. Sin always produces conflict. Oftentimes it produces conflict between brethren, but always it produces conflict between us and our God. Let's notice what James says about this particular issue. James chapter 1. Where does conflict come from? James addresses that. But before we address exactly where he says it comes from, let's address where he says it doesn't come from. In James chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor he himself tempts anyone." God is not the author of conflict. But each one, where does conflict come from? But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own deceitful desires and enticed. Sinful attitudes, sinful habits. A little later on in the letter, James chapter 4, he specifically addresses this point. James 4 verse 1 says, "Where do wars and fights come from? Where does conflict come from amongst you?" And he's talking to the church. Why is there conflict in the church? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure? Putting our own pleasures above creating the inward righteousness that Mr. Foster was talking about. And that causes conflict. "That war in your members. You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain." Now, wait a minute. We don't have murderers in the church. Well, Christ says if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. In intent, "You murder and you covet," so you hate your brothers and you covet and you cannot obtain. "You fight and war." There's all this conflict. "Yet you do not get what you want." Why? Because you do not ask. You're not asking God, "Hey, what is it that you want?" Or if you are in that pretense going and asking God, notice the next verse it says, or maybe you do ask, but you still don't receive. Why? Because you're asking amiss. You're not asking according to the will of God. You're asking according to your own will. So again, where do wars and rumors of wars come from? It comes from this prideful arrogance, this sinful attitude and habits that are still within us. And we all are fighting that to one degree or another. The result is, notice the second part of verse 6, it says, God resists the proud. Pride is what causes all of this. Pride is the author of all sin. Satan, pride. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. How are we meant to deal with conflict? First thing we do is we make sure that we're humble before our God. We'll talk about that in the final sermon. So again, conflict comes from these different areas, these five different areas that we've addressed. Now, in understanding where conflict comes from, I'd like to conclude by discussing offences. So we're talking about negative conflict, that is producing offences. Offences as a result of conflict. Offences can be classified in one of two ways. This is really profound. Be sure to write this down. Major and minor, okay? There are some offences that are very minor. Now, there are some that are major. We're going to spend the next two sermons talking about the major offences and how do we deal with them. But let's, for a moment, just to wrap this up, talk about minor offences. First of all, no matter what the offence, whether we deem it to be a major or a minor offence, and let me just say right up front, all conflict caused from sin is a major offence and it must be dealt with. But you know what? Minor offences also must be dealt with. All conflict and all offences must be dealt with. But how we deal with them can differ. What is important to understand is that no matter what the offence is, whether major or minor, we always approach it with the best interest of all parties at hand. All parties' best interest. That's not just the best interest of the other person. There's also your best interest, and there's also the best interest of God. So the best interest of all parties must be the underlying premise for why we are dealing with this conflict and dealing with this offence that has resulted. Now, if the offence, if you deem the offence to be a minor offence, then one way that you can deal with it, you do deal with it, but you deal with it just between you and God. And you simply forgive, outright forgive the offence. You realise that, you know, that person's a knucklehead. Always putting his foot in his mouth. Always, you know, what is that saying? You put your tongue into gear before your brain, right? Said something silly, it was unwise, but you know what? I know the person. That person's really a good person. I love that person. I know that person loves me. I'm just going to forget that they said that. Yeah, it offended me, but so minor. Ah, forget it. And go on. You forgive, you forget, and you go on. Notice what Proverbs says about a man that is capable of doing that. Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs chapter 19. This is not speaking of sin. This is speaking of what we might define as a minor offence. And I know it's not speaking of sin because sin has to be dealt with. God always deals with sin. He never winks or turns away or doesn't address sin. Sin must always be addressed. We'll talk about how to do it, but this is something else. Proverbs 19 and verse 11, it says, "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger." It's great discretion, slow to anger. "And his glory is to overlook a transgression." Now, here in the New King James it says transgression. The Webster's definition says, "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger. It is his glory to overlook an offence." And again, we might say a minor offence. We never overlook sin. Sin must be dealt with. Because God always deals with sin. Sin must be dealt with, but how we deal with it, well, that's what we're going to be addressing in the next two sermons. So there is a time, and it is a glorious thing, it is a wise thing, it is to our credit, if we can, for those minor offences, say, forget it. Forgive, forget, move on. Now, there is a word of caution that we need to give here, and that is, if we claim to take that road, then we must do it. Now, what I mean by that is, if we are going to say, okay, the way I'm going to deal with this offence between me and God, I'm simply going to forgive the person, we have to be willing to let it go. You have to be willing to let it go. You know, the scripture, we've talked about this recently too, four times, twice in the Old Testament, twice in the New Testament, God tells us that when he forgives us of our offences, of our sins, what does he do? He remembers them no more. And so if we are going to take the tack, you know what, I'm just going to forgive that person, then we have to put it out of our minds and remember it no more. Don't bring it up again, because then you truly haven't forgiven the individual. So again, it is to our glory to be able to do that. If we can't do that, for whatever reason, if our emotions are just so churned up or whatever, we've prayed, we've asked God to help us, we can't do it, we really feel like we need to address it, then we address it with our brother in the appropriate way, and we'll talk about that. So again, brethren, conflict is a natural part of the human existence. Not all conflict is bad. Some conflict is actually healthy. You know, there's the proverb that talks about iron sharpening iron. How does that work? That only works when those two objects are in conflict, right? Iron sharpens iron. So some conflict can actually be healthy and beneficial. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the conflict that is unhealthy and that causes offences. And when an offence does occur, we have to categorise them as, is this minor or is this major? We've talked about what we can do with the minor over the next two sermons. Next time, we'll talk about the major offences for the next two sermons. Next time, we'll talk about how not to deal with offences. And that's important because sometimes we can take the approach of, I'm going to deal with it this way, and really, actually what we're going to see is both extremities are actually expressions of self-righteousness, and they do not bring about true peace. To be a true peacemaker, we have to deal with these issues in the right and appropriate way. So we'll talk about that over the next two sermons.